Take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 3. For the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. Luke introduced us to his ministry in verses 1 through 6. Right there, Luke placed him both within the context of human history in verses 1 and 2, and then prophetic expectation in verses 4 through 6. In verse 3, he summarized John's ministry is a ministry of preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then in verses 7 through 14, remember Luke gave us a sample of his preaching as he called the people of Israel to repent. He also helped them understand what repentance looks like. And so if you remember from our discussion about repentance last week, we said that repentance is the front side of the coin of saving faith. Right? Saving faith, as opposed to superficial faith, has two components to it. A turning from sin, right? That's repentance. And a turning to Christ, that's faith. It's the backside of the coin that we turn to this week in verses 15 through 17. This is where John turns us now. This is where his preaching points people to Christ. Or as we would say last week, in his pre-Christ, pre-cross context, he is pointing people to the coming one. Right? The coming one is the one who is mightier than I, John says. Right? He is the one in whom there is forgiveness of sins. He is God's salvation, chapter 2, verse 30. He is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit and with fire. Right? And he is the one who will carry out the eschatological judgment of God. Turning from sins isn't enough, John says. One must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, right, to be saved. As the promised forerunner of Messiah, John did his part, right? He called the people of Israel to repentance and pointed them to the only one who could save. Luke says, verse 15, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were reasoning in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered, saying to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.' So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the gospel to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done. Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison." We're going to break these verses up into two sections. In verses 15 through 17, we have the preaching that pointed to Christ. The preaching that pointed to Christ. In verses 18 through 20, we have the preaching that imprisoned. The preaching that imprisoned. First, the preaching that pointed to Christ. As we've said from the beginning of our study of Luke, the first two chapters were specifically designed in such a way as to show the superiority of Christ in comparison to John the Baptist. Luke does this repeatedly through those chapters. And the same is true here in chapter 3, only now it comes from the lips of the Baptist himself. He says that Jesus is superior in power, in baptism, and in the judgment he delivers. First, Jesus is superior in power. Verse 15 and 16. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered, saying to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the strap of his sandals. You look at the parallel chapters in Matthew and in Mark, you'll see that the description of the Baptist ministry is very similar. In fact, it's pretty parallel. The only real difference is the note in verse 15 about the impact of John's ministry that it was having in terms of messianic expectation. Apparently, the prophetic dress and the call to repentance caused quite a stir among the people. And central to that call was his warning about the wrath to come, which, as we noted last week, was a reference to eschatological wrath, right? The end time wrath. All those things heightened the level of expectation and speculation among the people. We've already seen from chapters 1 and 2 that there was a remnant in Israel looking for the redemption of Israel. That redemption was often associated with Messiah, and so too was the wrath that accompanied it. The people here are on their edge in terms of their prophetic seats. The words, the people were in a state of expectation and all were reasoning in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, indicate that with all this expectation, with all this speculation, John was at the center of attention both publicly and privately. The word expectation means to look for, to watch for. It's used here in the sense of heightened expectation. In other words, you could feel it in the air. You could see it on people's faces. It was the talk of the town, and you could hear it in their voices. In fact, keeping your finger here, turn to the first chapter of John. First chapter of John. John gives us a fuller description of the mood of expectation. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 and following. And this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Therefore they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What is it that you say about yourself?" See, it was pervasive. Not only was the general public wondering about John the Baptist, but so too was the religious establishment, the Jews. That he confessed that he was not the Christ implies that it was the thought behind their question. Both Elijah and the prophet were also end-time figures, the prophet taking on messianic significance. In other words, public expectation had been whipped up by his coming and his preaching. Who is this camel-haired sporting preacher? Is he the Christ? Is he Elijah to come? Is he the prophet? Back in Luke, it says they were all reasoning in their hearts. That highlights the depth of their speculation. It wasn't just something the people were talking about. It wasn't just going through the rumor mill of Jerusalem. No, people were genuinely trying to figure it out. They were seriously thinking about the possibility. Is this the Christ? And John answered by pointing them to the coming one, the one who is mightier than I. Now, the main contrast in these verses is between the two baptisms. The Greek construction of verse 16 indicates this by putting the two references to baptism in the places of emphasis, one at the beginning, one at the end. But within that contrast, he focuses attention on their unequal power and hence unequal position. As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the strap of his sandals. Phrase mightier than I speaks of superior power. He wields a superior baptism, one that has spiritual and eternal elements to it. The word mightier is the adjective iskouros. This is a comparative form of that word. It speaks of strength, might, power, ability. My boys like to arm wrestle. Whenever they are home, they inevitably arm wrestle for the last piece of cake or the last cookie or the last bowl of ice cream. It becomes the test of manhood, right? The winner is stronger and he attains bragging rights till the next battle. I used to be able to beat my boys. I can no longer do that. For us, it's the test of physical strength. John is not saying here that Jesus was physically stronger than he was. What he is saying is that Jesus was mightier in that he would accomplish what John could not accomplish. John could turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. He could call men to repentance, but he couldn't change the nature of the heart. Right? He could prepare them, but he could not convert them. Christ, on the other hand, offered something more. He would convert. He would change the nature of man through the Holy Spirit. His work was of a different nature. His strength was of a different kind. It was spiritual. It was salvific. John says he was mightier in that way. And he not only ushers in the era of salvation, but he will personally execute God's judgment on the world. That is the mightier man. That is the mightier ministry. Speaking of the coming Davidic son, Isaiah said, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." Yeah, he is the mighty one. Isaiah 11 speaks again of the future Davidic king. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge, Spirit and the fear of Yahweh. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor render a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with uprightness for the afflicted on the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will put the wicked to death." The one coming is mightier than I, John said. And with that power and authority, John says, middle of verse 16, there comes a certain amount of dignity. "And I am not fit to untie the strap of his sandals." Beloved, that is quite a remarkable statement by John the Baptist. I mean, this guy knew his place. I mean, one would think with all the accolades, with all the attention he got, that some of that might go to his head. It did not. He knew his place. In fact, the biblical records show that he never wavered on this. Right? Not only did he preach Christ, but he always stood in the shadow of Christ, even as the forerunner to Messiah. He stirred up all the expectation, but deflected to the one to whom it rightly belonged. That is a godly man. That's the kind of person you want in ministry. Someone who can do the work, whatever it is, and do it well, but gives all the credit and glory and praise to Christ. The wording in Matthew of this is a bit different. In Matthew's version, John talks about removing his sandal. Obviously, John preached the same sermon on different occasions, so sometimes he talked about removing the sandal, and at other times he talked about unloosening the strap. Both pictures point in the same direction. In the ancient world, it was the job of a slave to kneel down and untie the sandals of his master. But in the current thought in Judaism at the time, the current thought was that no Hebrew slave should demean himself by untying his master's sandals. Rabbinical tradition has it written down that disciples should do anything for their masters except untie their sandals. Doing things for them was the way to pay them for their teaching services. But according to the rabbis, untying the sandal was too demeaning, too degrading of a task. Disciples should not do it. John says, I'm not even fit to do that. I'm not even fit to do that for him. This is the picture of John's humility. Contrast that with the people, with what the people were thinking. Is this the Christ? Is this Elijah? Is this the prophet? All Judea, Matthew says, was going out to be baptized by him. Contrast that with what Jesus said about John the Baptist in chapter 7, verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no greater than John. In terms of ministerial greatness, John surpassed everyone before him because of his association with Messiah. He was a great man with a great ministry. And he says, I'm not even worthy. I'm not even worthy enough to take off his shoes. If that's the demeaning task, I'm not even worthy to do that. In those verses we read earlier in John 1, go ahead and turn there again to John 1. The priests and the Levites kept asking him who he was so they could report back to the chief priests. Verse 22. Therefore they said to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, verse 23, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. I'm just a voice. I'm just the wilderness voice of Isaiah. Don't get stuck on me. Look to him. Again, he knew his place. Right? And he never lost the plot of that. Right? He remained in his place throughout his short and exciting ministry. Toward the end of John 3, there's that scene where John's disciples were a little jealous of their master's ministry. Go ahead and turn there, John chapter 3. This is during the transition period, the transition time when John's forerunning ministry was fading out and Jesus' ministry was starting to kick into gear. Verse 25. Therefore, there arose between John's disciples and a Jew, a debate arose about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. I love that. Who am I, John says? Right? I'm not the Christ. Right? I was just sent before him. My job was to go before him. I'm rejoicing in his success. Don't be jealous for me. Right? I'm rejoicing in the fact that the people are now going to him. He must increase, and I must decrease. Right? That's how it should be. That's how it must be. Beloved, that kind of attitude is a great model for Christian ministry. In fact, it's the only model for Christian ministry. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about Mount Angel Bible Church. It's about Christ. Right? We want people to come to Christ. We want people to grow in Christ. We want to see Christ magnified in people's lives. People who are involved in ministry, pastors and evangelists and disciplers and counselors and teachers and Bible study leaders and music ministry people and deacons and elders and service-oriented people. The goal is the same. He must increase and we must decrease. Can you imagine what would have happened if John got a little protective of his turf? Hey, there's plenty of space here. Right? Why don't you go cover the northern region in Galilee? I'll hang out here in the south. That way we don't cross paths. I mean, that would have been a mess. Right? Competing ministries, competing baptisms. No, he must increase. I must decrease. Davis says the five most important words people in ministry need to say to themselves are, I am not the Messiah. I can't fix every problem. I can't straighten out every issue. I can't resolve every conflict, but Christ can. Right? So it's our job to turn them over to Christ, to teach them about Christ, help them learn to walk in Christ, and then get out of the way so that they can walk with Christ. People need Christ. They don't need Eric Spur. Right? My boys need Christ. They don't need dad's invasive oversight. But don't get me wrong. Christ uses us. Right? He uses us in the lives and the growth of people. So we need to know how to rightly divide the word and apply it. But the goal is always to get out of the way and turn them over to Christ. And that was John. He hit the pavement hard, right? He did his job, and he pointed Israel to Christ. And then he joyously stepped out of the way. Right? I'm done. It's your job now. In the very next chapter, John chapter 4, we meet the Samaritan woman. Right, turn there. Turn over a page. John chapter 4. We mentioned this a few weeks ago. After her encounter with Jesus at the well, she went back to the city, verse 28, and said to the people there, verse 29, come, see the man who told me all things that I have done. Is this not the Christ? And they went out of the city and were coming to him. Picking up the story again in verse 39, it says, from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him. Because of the word of the woman who bore witness, he told me all things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is truly the Savior of the world. Right? That's how it should be. It's no longer your word, right, that we are trusting in, but we are trusting now in his word. We are trusting in him. Right? We have heard him for ourselves and know that he is the Savior of the world. Again, beloved, we are just voices pointing people to the Savior. After an extensive and fruitful career as a beloved pastor and author, Richard Baxter said, "I was but a pen in God's hand, and what praise is due a pen? I'm just a pen. I'm just a voice." Right? It's Christ that you should be concerned about. It's Christ who should have your attention. Remember Peter and John in Acts chapter 3, when they healed the lame man in the temple, right? And the people were in a state of awe. They were in a frenzy, and they flocked to Peter and John like a hen gathering her chicks. And Peter says to them, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? Right? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know, and the faith which is through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Peter says, it's not us, it's Christ. Right? The living Christ, the exalted Christ, the ascended Christ gave us this authority to heal him. Paul and Barnabas, same thing. They're in Lystra. Right? The Apostle Paul says the same thing, right? He does the same thing. He heals a lame man. Right? The guy was lame from his mother's womb, it says. Acts 14, verse 8, "And at Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man listened to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, saw that he had faith to be saved from being lame, and said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leapt up and began to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in Lyconian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And when Paul and Barnabas heard that, they ripped their clothes. They started crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, proclaiming the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God.'" It's not us, it's God. Right? We're just messengers, right? Turn to God, not us. Paul, and speaking to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians were arguing over their favorite preacher on who was the most successful, who was the most impactful. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul's servants through whom you believed? Even as the Lord gave to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." It's all God, right? Right? We're just digging holes and we're pouring water. It's God who causes the growth. Don't look to us. It's Him. It's Christ. So rare in ministry to see that. Right? Because everybody wants to be the center of attention. Beloved, Christ is to be the center of attention. Right? People are always looking for significance in their ministry. Significance is found in Christ. John was the greatest of his predecessors because of his relation to Christ. Spurgeon said, "Do not desire to be the principal man in the church. Be lowly, be humble." Right? The best man in the church is the man who is willing to be a doormat for all to wipe their boots on. The brother who does not mind what happens to him at all, so long as God is glorified. That's right, the best man, the best woman in the church is the person who points people to Christ and gets out of the way. Point people to Christ. He must increase. I must decrease. It's not me you're looking for, John says. It's Him. It's the coming one. It's the mightier one. Paul said to the Colossians, Him we proclaim, right? Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me in power. Ministry is all about Him, beloved. Presenting every man complete in Him. He is the superior one in power and person. So we point people to Him. Well, back in Luke 3, there is a second area of superiority that comes into view, and this is regarding the baptism with which Christ performs. John says, verse 16, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Again, this is the main point of comparison in these verses. Christ wields a superior baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of water. It was external. Jesus' baptism was supernatural and internal. Now, lots of disagreement regarding the nature of the baptism described here. And most of that disagreement revolves around the word fire. Some see it as a reference to Pentecost. Some see it as a reference to judgment. Some see two baptisms mentioned here, one with the Spirit, one with fire. And then some, including myself, see this as one baptism, a baptism with the Spirit and fire. Baptism looking to the salvation that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That fire is a reference to Pentecost is too limiting, right? That the whole baptism looks forward to Pentecost should be obvious to anyone who knows the events of Acts chapter 2 and following. But to link the fire here with the tongues of fire in Acts chapter 2 that's not so obvious, right? The wording of Acts 2 is different. Acts 2 speaks of tongues in appearance like fire. Right? And the tongues are in relation to the different languages spoken by the apostles, which have no relevance to the baptism Jesus brings. To take the second option, to take fire as a reference to judgment, well, that has the support of the context here. Right? Verse 17 is all about judgment, and there is no connective particle in the Greek to transition into the another thought, so the verses are closely related. Right? And this view has the support of the Old Testament and New Testament as well, where the fire imagery is consistently used to depict God's judgment, especially eschatological judgment, end times judgment. But that view is too limiting too. John's message about the Christ was not just a message about judgment. It was also a promise of salvation. He did warn of judgment. All right, we saw that last week, and we'll see it again in verse 17. But he also spoke of the salvation that Christ offered, which seems to be the reference here. The problem with taking the third option, that fire, or that there are two baptisms being referenced here, one with the Holy Spirit, the other with fire, that problem has grammatical issues arguing against it. In the Greek text, there is one preposition governing the two nouns. Thus, whatever baptism is being considered, it is considered as one baptism. As Godet says, the Spirit and fire both denote the same divine principle. Added to that is, there is only one object in the baptism, not two. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Those who are baptized are baptized with the Spirit and fire, not some with the Spirit and others with fire, but you with Spirit and fire. And if there were two baptisms being indicated, it would be more properly expressed by the word or, not and. He will baptize you with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, or fire. That is not what he says. So for each of those reasons, and the ones that I'll give you now here, I think it's best to see the reference here as to one baptism. One baptism with the Spirit and fire. Now it's the bestowal of the Spirit. This is in part the salvation that Christ offers. This is in keeping with Old Testament conception. Acts chapter 2, Peter quoting the Old Testament, quoting the prophet Joel. Right? And it shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male slaves and female slaves, I will pour in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, the bestowal of the Spirit is a picture of salvation. He is the gift of salvation. John chapter 7, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. John says, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Speaking of the new covenant, the prophet Ezekiel said, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. The Spirit is the picture of salvation, the embodiment of salvation. How does the fire concept fit into this? Well, fire is a purging element. It purges, it refines, it sets apart, it purifies, it sanctifies. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. In verses 24 and following, God is talking about Zion's future. Back up in verse 21, we find out that her problem was sin. She was unfaithful to Yahweh, and because of it, she was judged. But now, looking ahead, looking to the future, it says, verse 24, therefore, the Lord Yahweh of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be comforted concerning my adversaries, and I will avenge myself on my enemies. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will have your judges return as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful town. Though fire is not mentioned explicitly, it is behind the idea of smelting. Precious metal workers would heat up the metal in the fire until it got so hot that it separated the precious metal from its impurities. Once the impurities rose to the top, the dross, it was scraped off and discarded. What remained in the cauldron was the purified metal. It's through the purging process that Zion will become a faithful town, a city of righteousness. This looks to Israel's future. It looks to the people's future. She will be purified, as it were, through fire. In Isaiah 4, he looks again at the future Zion. He looks to a time when she will be holy and made ready for God's presence. Right? She is made ready by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, Isaiah says. Verse 2, in that day the branch of Yahweh will be beautiful and glorious. Branch there, a reference to Messiah. Right? And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the honor of those of Israel who escape. It will be that he who remains in Zion and who is left in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is written down for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and rinsed away the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning fire. Then Yahweh will create over her, over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her convocation, a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of the flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. The spirit of burning is a purging agent used to make Zion ready for the presence of God. Prophet Zechariah spoke of Israel's future restoration. You can turn there if you want, Zechariah 13. Speaking of the time at Christ's second coming, Zechariah looks at God's judgment on the nation. At that time, he says, 2/3 of the nation will be destroyed, while 1/3 will be purified and made ready. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, and it will be in all the land, declares Yahweh, that 2 parts of it will be cut off and breathe their last, but the 1/3 will be left in it. And I will bring the 1/3 part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is my God. The fire purges them. The fire refines them. Final passage making the connection is Malachi chapter 3. Turn there as you make your way to Luke. Malachi 3, we've looked at this passage repeatedly in with respect to John the Baptist. Malachi 3 verse 1, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. The first messenger there is a reference to John the Baptist. The messenger of the covenant later in the verse is a reference to God or Christ. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? His being the messenger of the covenant. And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a smelter's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to Yahweh offerings in righteousness. This is the fire of purification. Sanctification, it refines, it purifies, it purges, it makes holy. Christ's baptism with the Spirit and fire speaks of the salvation that he brings. His Spirit applies the work of Christ to us. He takes up residence in us and purges us to be a holy people for his own possession. And that is an internal work, right? The Spirit of God creates new creatures in Christ, right? He sets us apart in Christ for God, right? He makes us a holy people. In contrast to John's baptism, Christ's baptism changes the heart, right? It is a spiritual baptism. It makes all things new. That is salvation. That's what it means to be saved. Have you been made new by the Spirit of God? That is an important question to answer. Do you see the evidence of Christ in your life? Anyone can be baptized by water. Anyone can perform religious rituals or religious duties or go to church or be a member. But not everyone is transformed. Not everyone is changed from the inside out. It takes a work of the Spirit of God to do that. This year's Reformation Conference is on Pilgrim's Progress. In preparation for that, I've been working through Christian's stop at Palace Beautiful. Of course, Palace Beautiful is the church. And all the residents in a Palace Beautiful they come to Christian and they keep asking him to share his testimony and to share about the things that have taken place in his life since he entered onto the King's Highway. You see, they're probing him. You see, they want to bring out the evidences of salvation or correct any false notions. It's an important question. Has Christ changed you? Has He changed your life? This is the baptism that Christ brings. It is a superior baptism. And that brings us to the final note concerning Christ's superiority over John, verse 17. He will carry out God's eschatological judgment. His winnowing fork is in His hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, that He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Speaking to Israel, but unable to see the gap between Christ's first coming and second coming, John naturally speaks of God's eschatological judgment to come at the same time as salvation. And for the nation of Israel, that will come at the same time. But there is a time gap in between the comings of Christ, or in between the coming of Christ in John's time and that coming in the future. Right? And we are blessed to be where we are because we are in that time of salvation. Right? But when He comes again, right, He will come to judge. And notice, His winnowing fork is in His hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat in the barns and the chaff into unquenchable fire. The emphasis of the verse is on His judgment. He will diakathira, thoroughly clean the threshing floor. Kathairo means to cleanse, to prune, to purge. We get our English word catharsis from it, cathartic, right? We use it in psychology to speak of the healing or cleansing of repressed emotions. In Luke, the added preposition dia intensifies the word to cleanse thoroughly. The idea behind the picture there is that Christ, when He comes again, He'll separate everyone into two camps, right? The wheat and the chaff, right? The wheat will be stored in His barn, the place of eternal bliss. The chaff will be burned in unquenchable fire, the place of eternal torment. Christ will do this at His coming. You want to see a vivid picture of that? Read 2 Thessalonians 1 later tonight. John the Baptist could only warn of coming eschatological judgment. The coming one, the mightier one, He will perform it. He will execute it. Again, beloved, God will not allow sin to go unpunished. Sin is an offense against Him, first and foremost. It is a violation of His law. It is cosmic treason, cosmic rebellion. We are rebelling against Him. And the greatest crime of all is the neglect and the disregard of his son, right, whom he offered freely for the forgiveness of sins. Paul told the Athenians, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Right? The mightier one, John says, is that man. Right? It's Jesus Christ the righteous. Right? The in Old Testament eschatological fashion, John points to him and said, he's the one. He's coming and you better be ready. And of course, the way you ready yourself is to repent of your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the preaching that pointed to Christ. Turning very quickly to the preaching that imprisons. Luke says, chapter 3, verse 18. So with many other exhortations, John proclaimed the gospel to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done. Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Just commenting on the substance of this second point. You'll notice that there's a contrast made, a subtle one, between the exhortations to the people, verse 18, and the rebuke issued to Herod in verse 19. Elenko means to correct, to convict, to rebuke, to reprove. Present passive participle means that this was an ongoing public rebuke. It's a long, sordid story, but the nuts and bolts of it, something like this. Herodias was Herod's half-brother Philip's wife. She was also his niece, being the daughter of another half-brother named Aristobulus. One day on a trip to Rome, he stopped at his brother Philip's house in Caesarea. There he met Herodias and fell in love with her. Philip, her husband, was a private citizen who had no political power. So wanting to move up the ranks of society, Herodias agreed to marry Herod if he divorced his wife, Phasaelus. Phasaelus was the daughter of the king of Nabatea. So Herod divorced Phasaelus and Herodias divorced Philip and the two got hitched. Two broken marriages, an incestuous relationship, and a violation of having your brother's wife, all forbidden by the law. And John called him out on it. And he did it repeatedly. And he did it publicly. And notice, end of verse 19, that he also addressed the other things in Herod's life. And so because of it, Herod locked him up, put him in prison. And the way Luke phrases it here in verse 20, the greater crime in all of this is the silencing of the prophet. Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. That was crossing the proverbial red line. You cross the line when you silence the word of God. This is why you teach people, you teach your kids to listen to their conscience. Right? When the alarm goes off, you don't neglect it. Right? It's there to help you. It's there to warn you. Right, that there's danger ahead. So too, when the Word of God sounds the alarm, you don't hit the silence button. Right, hitting the snooze button is one thing. Right, I don't recommend it, but it's not as bad as it could be. Right, you hit the silence button like Herod, right, and you take it to a different level. Right, Herod hit the silent button because he didn't want to hear it anymore. Right? He was a man who was conflicted for sure, Mark 6, verse 20. It says that he liked to hear Herod. He would sometimes listen to Herod. But the action of silencing the prophet set him on a course from which he would never recover. Well, it is that confrontational preaching of John that gets you into trouble. For him, it got him imprisoned. People don't like to have their sin pointed out. And not that we have to be obnoxious in doing it. But again, there is no salvation without an understanding of and rejection of sin. Whether that sin is a moral problem, a lifestyle problem, or a theological problem, wrong beliefs, it is the problem that needs to be confronted and turned from in pursuit of Christ if one is to be saved. Now just watch this. I'm going to make a comment on this and then we'll be done. Verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the gospel to the people. As a summary statement of John's preaching ministry, his rebuke of Herod included in that, Luke characterizes that ministry as proclaiming the gospel. The gospel, the good news, begins with the bad news. Right? Eric Nyborg says that all the time. It begins with the bad news. Right? The bad news is that we are all under sin, verses 7 through 14, verses 19 and 20. We are all under sin and therefore all under the judgment of God, verse 7, verse 9, verse 17. There is provision. There is relief in Jesus Christ, verse 16. But you need to flee to Him for refuge. Where am I going with this? Part of sharing the gospel with people is helping them understand that they are sinners under the judgment of God. Right? In the workings of grace, that kind of preaching, that kind of confrontational approach moves people to Jesus Christ. Right? If God is calling them, He will move them to Himself from that. Right? Sometimes we say it like this, you got to lose them before you can save them. Right? They have to see their need for Christ before they will embrace Christ. Right? In our home Bible study last week, Matt led us through Romans chapters 1 through 4. Right? 3.5 chapters. 3.5 chapters devoted to showing us man's unrighteousness, right? You are without excuse. You are without excuse. You are under the law and your mouth is shut, right? Every mouth closed, right? 3.5 chapters to show us our need before He gets to the Savior. Because we need to see our need. We need to know that we have no leg to stand on. And once that makes sense, once we have that in our brain, by the grace of God, we are ready to flee to Christ. Again, Pilgrim's Progress. Right? He opens up in the dream. Right? With Christian. He sees Christian with the burden on his back, his sin, and the book open in his hand, and he's reading the book. Right? The book is the Bible, and it's telling him of the judgment to come, and he's crying, and he's trembling. This is what we're talking about. Sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, begins with the bad news. And the bad news leads us to the goodness of safety in Jesus Christ. So we can say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. And you're ready to go. Well, with that, Luke ends the ministry of John the Baptist. But what a ministry it was. It got the people prepared. It humbled their hearts. Right? He went before Christ. He prepared the people of God through repentance. And then he pointed them to the Savior and Judge and said, He's coming. Be ready. And by the grace of God, some of those people were ready.
The disciples, i.e. the disciples.
And a whole bunch more when it came to Acts chapter 2. Wonderful ministry example by John the Baptist. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us to be so bold, gracious, loving, patient with people, knowing that we ourselves were in the same predicament, and yet able and willing to call a spade, address the issues as we see them, and point people to the Savior whom they can freely receive
by faith
and find rest and comfort for their souls. Lord, we thank you for our Savior, that his work is an internal work, and by your mercy and grace, you have saved us and done a work in us. We thank you for this, and I certainly pray for anyone here or anyone listening to this message who has not had that work of the Spirit operating on their heart, that today would be their day of salvation. Lord, move them to the Savior. Move them to kiss the Son and find joy and peace in Him, we pray.